You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Certainly an honor to be here, proclaiming God's Word to you this morning. But before I get started, I do need to get something off of my chest. My feelings were just a little hurt by the fact that Dr. Patterson invited me to speak on April Fool's Day. That's right. Dr. Patterson is mindful of the calendar when he schedules speakers. And he often invites people to speak in chapel who are particularly appropriate to bring the chapel message that day in chapel, depending on the occasion. For instance, on January 30th, you guys may remember that Dr. Leno presented in chapel. We got the slide. Great. That was Radical Reformation Day when Dr. Leno presented in chapel. And given Dr. Leno's work with religion and governmental policy, he was a particularly appropriate speaker to deliver the message in chapel on Radical Reformation Day. Every Christmas, or every chapel service on which we celebrate Christmas, Dr. Patterson invites a very special guest. This past December 4th in chapel, we were blessed by a message from Joseph of Nazareth. That is December 4th. That's when we celebrated chapel and or celebrated Christmas in chapel. So Dr. Patterson invited Joseph of Nazareth to speak. So it seems clear to me that Dr. Patterson is very mindful of the calendar when he invites chapel speakers, which must mean that he thinks that I am foolish. Or a fool, which is a little hurtful, because I respect what he thinks, and so that does hurt my feelings. I have come to terms with it, however. I had to come to terms. I wanted to bring God's Word to you today, so I had to come to terms with that, to put myself aside so that I could bring you God's Word. But as long as I have come to terms with it, I might as well enjoy it just a little bit, right? So what I thought would be fun to do is take a close look at the chapel schedule over the past school year, and take a look at the calendar over the past year and see just which of my colleagues and which of my bosses Dr. Patterson invited to speak on particular days. Because what this is going to reveal to me is what Dr. Patterson thinks of these people, right? So I got online, which is where I got most of the information for the sermon, by the way. But I went online. I pulled up the chapel schedule for the year, I pulled up the calendar for the year, and I compared the two. And I need to be completely clear with you, I did not make up any of these holidays. These are all actual holidays, and these are the actual dates on which these holidays occurred this year, and these are the actual speakers who spoke in chapel on these days. Not only that, but I have the actual official photographs of these speakers speaking in chapel on those holidays. First of all, Dr. Smith. You spoke in chapel this year on September 19th on International Talk Like a Pirate Day. And continuing the spirit of honesty that I'm having with you today, I thought that I would have been a more appropriate speaker that day. But you did pull it off, so well done. Dr. Owens, you spoke in chapel on October 29th. There's a little-known holiday that I found online known as National Frankenstein Day. To be clear, I am not saying that I associate Dr. Owens with Frankenstein in my mind. Dr. Patterson associates Dr. Owens with Frankenstein in his mind. You guys remember Dr. White. He spoke in chapel on October 31st, which is Halloween. It's also Reformation Day, but Dr. White doesn't strike me as a particularly Halloween-y kind of person, nor is his theology particularly reformed, as far as I'm aware. But this is also Increase Your Psychic Powers Day, and it would be like him to have the coolest spiritual gift that there is. So I assume that that's why Dr. Patterson invited him on October 31st. Dr. Blazing, you've spoken in chapel twice this year, most recently on January 28th. Dr. Patterson must invite you to speak in chapel when he wants to liven things up. Here you do the robot for us just to keep things interesting. You also spoke on October 30th, which is create a great funeral day. So you are Dr. Patterson's go-to man when he wants to bring life to a potentially dull situation. So that's good. I was more disturbed by what I learned about some of our administrators. Dr. Allen spoke on February 18th. I suppose I should apply Matthew 18 here and deal with this one-on-one with Dr. Allen first, but this is much more fun, right? So do it this way. All right, the most disturbing, well, maybe the most interesting, I don't know whether this is disturbing or interesting, thing that I learned from my study was what the president thinks of himself. When did he schedule himself in chapel? Which days did he think that he was the most appropriate speaker to deliver the message? He preaches a lot, so I looked at very special chapel services. I looked at the very first chapel service of the fall semester. The very first chapel service of the fall semester, August 22nd. Dr. Patterson delivered the message. As you'll see in the photo, he's wearing his robe. This is convocation. Be an angel day. Why are you laughing at that? I think he's perfectly appropriate to deliver a be an angel message. But you can imagine my confusion when I looked at his very first chapel message of the spring semester on January 29th, Curmudgeon's Day. For those of you whose preaching vocabulary isn't quite up to speed yet, I give you Merriam-Webster's definition of a curmudgeon. A person, especially an old man, who is easily annoyed or angered, and who often complains. How could it be that Dr. Patterson would think himself to be the most appropriate person to deliver the message both on Be an Angel Day and on Curmudgeon's Day? These are incompatible. How in the world could one person be the most appropriate speaker on both of these days? I was understandably confused by this until I noticed that Dr. Patterson also spoke on March 5th. And that made sense of it to me. It made sense of a lot of things, as a matter of fact. Don't be concerned about me. I'm okay. I know some of you are concerned that I'm pushing the envelope a little too much here. Dr. Davis has already called dibs on my office. But please don't be concerned for me for two reasons. I have two responses. First, Dr. Patterson invited me to speak in chapel on April Fool's Day. So what did he expect? Secondly, I think I'm in the clear because Dr. Patterson is also preaching in chapel tomorrow, April 2nd, which is, as we know, Reconciliation Day. So I think I'm in the clear. That's right. Speaking of a day of reconciliation, that's my transition. You like that? Speaking of a day of reconciliation, open your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch, For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. God, I pray that you'll help me to communicate your word clearly this morning, that we will all come to understand who you are better, what you've done for us, and what our response to that should be. If we're going to understand Zechariah 3, first we need to understand the characters who were involved in Zechariah 3, and we're introduced to all three of these characters in Zechariah 3, verse 1. The first person we meet is Joshua the high priest. Joshua was the high priest in Jerusalem. He was actually the grandson of Seraiah, who was the high priest in Jerusalem at the time that Nebuchadnezzar came in Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem and took Judah into exile. Now that Judah has returned from exile, the high priest's grandson, Joshua, comes and assumes his responsibilities as high priest. That's who Joshua is. The second character in this vision that we need to know is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a challenging figure to understand in the Old Testament. The expression the angel of the Lord can be used in a couple of different ways. Sometimes when the Old Testament uses the expression angel of the Lord, what is meant is simply an angel that is sent from God. An angel who's sent from God, and that's who the angel of the Lord is. Other times in the Old Testament, when we meet this character, the angel of the Lord, the expression angel of the Lord refers to God himself. The relationship between the angel and God himself is blurred, and the angel seems to be even a visible manifestation of God himself. And that may be what's going on in this passage here. There's reason to suspect that perhaps this angel is not just an angel, but is God himself. The third character in this passage is Satan. Satan is probably the most misunderstood individual in this particular text. As some of you know, if you've had me for a class, I've probably mentioned to you the fact that I'm writing a book on Satan right now. So this is a topic I've given quite a bit of time to and spent a great deal of energy studying the topic of Satan and who Satan is in the Bible. And sometimes people will ask me, is it difficult to study Satan? Is it difficult to write a book about Satan? And actually, it hasn't been difficult, not so far at least. The book has been, as any other study that I've done, a little longer than the studies I've done up to this point, but it's a pretty typical study. I say, what does the Bible say about this subject? And I try to understand it and explain it. So no special challenges to that. However, now that I'm nearing the end of the book project on Satan, I'm learning that there is going to be one significant challenge. And that challenge is, how am I going to write the dedication for this book? There aren't many people that I know, at least, who would like to have a book on the Prince of Darkness dedicated to them. You can understand why. Something like, of all the people in my life, no one has taught me more about Satan and the forces of evil than my loving wife, Robin. That would not be appropriate, it wouldn't be true, and it would not be good for my marriage. That's for sure. But who is this Satan figure? What is he like? What does the Bible say about him? Satan is a complex figure. He's more complex than popular Christian teaching often acknowledges. We do have the more typical picture of Satan in some passages in the Bible, the Satan who's in rebellion against God, the Satan who's trying to lead humans into sin, the Satan who's wanting to do evil things all the time and is God's enemy and is working against God. We do have that picture of Satan in the Bible, but we also have some passages in the Bible that speak of Satan taking orders from God. Not just taking orders, but obeying those orders and seemingly being in God's service. And we have some of these passages actually in the Old Testament, and I think that this is one of those passages where Satan is actually serving God, or at least thinks he's serving God. Let me explain. The word Satan in the Old Testament, and in this passage specifically, is not the name Satan. I know that your translations say Satan with a capital S, but this actually is not the name Satan. The Hebrew actually says, the Satan, the Satan. There's the definite article there, those of you who have had Hebrew. The Satan. And this is a noun. Satan is a noun, and in this case, it's a title. This is not Satan, this is the Satan. Well, what does Satan mean if it's a noun? What does it mean? It's often translated as adversary or accuser, but it doesn't seem to mean this in actuality. It means something more powerful than that. It's something perhaps more sinister than that. In the Old Testament, the word Satan typically refers to someone who wants to kill someone else. A Satan is someone who's going to attack someone else physically and kill that person. For instance, turn to first. Actually, I have this on the PowerPoint. Look at 1 Samuel 29. This is where David is on the run from Saul. Saul is trying to kill David. This is before David is king. Saul is still king. Saul feels threatened by David. He wants to kill David. David takes refuge with the Philistines. He runs to Saul's enemies where he'll be safe for the time being. So David takes refuge with the Philistines. The problem is, in this passage, the Philistines are getting ready to go to war with Israel, to go to war against Saul and Jonathan. And David is pretending that he is going to help them. He's with the Philistines, and he's pretending that he's going to help them. But some of the Philistine kings realize that David is with them, and they know that David is a famed Israelite warrior, and they're concerned about David going to war with them, supposedly against Saul and Jonathan. And so the Philistine lords say to him in verse 4, or say to one of the Philistines' kings who's over David, they say, "Send the man back that he may return to the place which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become a Satan to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men here?" They're afraid David is going to be a Satan and try to kill them in order to win Saul's favor. So a Satan in the Old Testament, someone who tries to kill someone else. More specifically, a Satan can be someone who tries to kill someone else who is guilty of a crime and deserves to be killed. A Satan can be an executioner. So the word Satan can mean executioner. Look, for instance, at 2 Samuel 19, verse 21. Yes, 2 Samuel 19, 21. This is where David is returning to Jerusalem. This is after Absalom has rebelled. Absalom now has been put to death, so David is returning to Jerusalem to be king once again. And a fellow by the name of Shimei comes out to apologize to David, actually more than that, to beg David for mercy, because Shimei, as David was fleeing from Jerusalem earlier, Shimei cursed David. And now Shimei is afraid that he's going to die, that David is going to be king again. So Shimei comes and begs David for mercy. And in verse 21, one of David's generals, Abishai, says, "We're not going to give this guy mercy." In verse 21, it says, "Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he has cursed the Lord's anointed?' But David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be my Satan? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day?'" So Abishai is volunteering to be David's executioner, to execute David's enemy for him, to be David's Satan. In some passages, this Satan, this executioner, is an angel. Not just a human executioner, but an angelic executioner. Turn to Numbers 22. Numbers 22, I'm going to read verse 32. This is a story that you guys are probably familiar with, where Balaam is going to curse the Israelites on behalf of Moab, and he's traveling on a donkey, and the angel of the Lord comes out and stands in Balaam's path with a sword, and the donkey can see Balaam, but Balaam can't, and the donkey stops or goes around the angel or does various things to save Balaam's life or to save his own life. Balaam doesn't see the angel, so Balaam beats his donkey. But then, after three instances of this, of the donkey saving his life, Balaam's eyes are opened, and he sees the angel standing before him with a sword in his hand. And this is what the angel says to Balaam in verse 32. "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as your Satan,'" or as a Satan against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. So here we have another passage that mentions a Satan. And this Satan is actually an angel who's called a Satan, who's going to kill Balaam because Balaam has rebelled against God. And that's the kind of Satan that we have here in Zechariah 3. We have not just a Satan, but the Satan, the executioner, standing on the right side of Joshua the high priest, and Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and the executioner, the Satan, is there ready to strike Joshua dead because Joshua has come to be in God's presence wearing filthy clothes. Joshua has entered God's presence sinfully with filthy clothes, bearing his iniquity, and the Satan is there ready to strike Joshua down. The way I would translate this passage, just to give you that, turning back to Zechariah 3, I would say, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and the executioner standing at his right hand to execute him. That's the way I would translate verse 1 of Zechariah 3, the executioner standing on his right to execute him. I realize I've taken a few minutes now to explain who Satan is. A disproportionate amount of time to explain who Satan is. But this sermon is not about Satan. This passage actually is not about Satan. What this sermon and this passage is actually about, now that we're getting to the nitty-gritty, is about who God is, what God has done for us, and how we should respond. All that's come before is actually introductory material. Now, the sermon is about who God is, what God has done for us, and how we should respond. Who is God? The main word I think that we've used to describe God in this passage is a word that actually doesn't even occur in this passage, but it's a word that underlies the entire scene of what's going on here. It's a word that's at the very foundation of what's happening here. It's a word that's used often throughout Scripture to describe fundamentally who God is, and that is the word holy. God is holy. And when I say God is holy, I don't mean that God is just holy, he's just pure, he's just special, he's just unique. I don't mean that. When I say God is holy, I mean that God is dangerously holy. God is actually lethally holy. God's holiness isn't just something that he is. This is a very dangerous attribute of God. It's a scary attribute of God. If you want to know how dangerously holy God is, take a look at the book of Leviticus. It's an instruction manual on how Israel is to exist given that a holy God has chosen to take up residence in their midst. They have to be very careful. There are lists of rules. It reads like an instruction manual for using explosives because that's exactly what's happening. God is holy. He's in their midst. And this is very dangerous. If they let their sin come into contact with God's holy things, then the consequences are disastrous. If you want to know how holy God is, how dangerously holy, just read the book of Leviticus. If you want to know how dangerously holy God is, ask Aaron, the high priest. And he will tell you about his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who were also priests. They were priests who took an offering before God, and this offering was not appropriate, so fire came out from before God and consumed them both, dead. That's how dangerously holy God is. Aaron would also tell you that God is so holy, so dangerously, lethally holy, that according to Exodus 28, that if he were to approach God, to enter God's presence, without wearing the clothes that were specified by God to wear when he entered God's presence, that he would die. If Aaron is not clothed appropriately when he enters God's presence, he's dead. And here we have Joshua in God's presence with filthy clothes on, and his life's at stake. If you want to know how dangerously holy God is, ask Isaiah. In the year Uzziah died, Isaiah saw God high and exalted, lifted up, seated on his throne. There were seraphim around God. They covered their eyes with their wings so that they couldn't look upon God because he's so holy. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy." We heard a great sermon from Dr. Allen on this a few weeks ago. Holy, holy, holy. What does Isaiah say? He doesn't say holy, holy, holy. He says, uh-oh. Yeah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is sinful. He has unclean lips, and he's entered God's presence. And he's afraid that he's going to die. God is holy. A lot of people think that Satan is scary. A lot of people think that Satan is someone to be feared. Think about how many horror movies are made. And at a very basic level, what's frightening about these horror movies, or what's supposed to be frightening, is some satanic element. So this idea of Satan in rebellion against God is supposed to frighten us. Satan in rebellion against God doesn't frighten me. It's the Satan that a holy God sends to kill me that frightens me. It's not Satan who frightens me. It's God's holiness that frightens me. God is lethally holy. And I've got news. It's not good news either. We are all sinful. We all deserve execution. We are all like Joshua, clothed with filthy garments. And the executioners, they're ready to take us out. We haven't been falsely accused of any crimes. We deserve to die. He's there ready to take us out, and he has every right to do so because we have offended God's holiness. What does God do? Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. What does God do? He rebukes the Satan. He rebukes the executioner. Not because Joshua is innocent. He's wearing filthy clothes. Joshua is not innocent. The Satan has every right to execute Joshua, but God stops him. Not because Joshua is innocent, but because God has chosen Jerusalem, is what it says. Verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." God rebukes the Satan. He says, "Wait a minute here, executioner. Not this guy. I've chosen Jerusalem. This one belongs to me. This one's like a brand that I've rescued from the fire. You're not going to kill this one. I'm going to pardon this one." And just as when Isaiah sees God and he says, "I'm going to die because I've seen God and I have unclean lips." Just as in Isaiah, the seraph goes to the altar and takes a burning coal from the altar and he touches it to Isaiah's mouth and says, "I've taken your iniquity away." So here, God has some of the angels standing around take away Joshua's filthy clothes, put clean clothes on him and say, "I've taken away your iniquity. You're not going to die. I forgive you. You're guilty. You deserve it. But I'm going to take your iniquity away." God spared Isaiah's life, and he spares Joshua's life. Who is God? God is a dangerously holy God. What has God done? He has taken his people's iniquity away. What is our response? Verse 6. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." This is a difficult passage to translate. There are a number of issues with the Hebrew that I don't really need to get into this morning. But what I want you to see is that Joshua's pardon entails responsibility. God doesn't pardon Joshua simply so that Joshua can survive his encounter with God and go back to business as usual. God pardoned Joshua so that Joshua can serve him. God didn't cleanse Isaiah's lips so that he could go back to whatever he was doing before he saw God. God cleansed Isaiah's lips so that Isaiah could use those lips to take God's word to the people. God doesn't change Joshua's clothes just so he can go back to business as usual. God changes Joshua's clothes so that Joshua can wear those clothes as priestly vestments to serve God in the temple. When God forgives someone, he doesn't simply wipe that person's slate clean so that the person can live. God forgives that someone and commissions that person to serve him. And you can finish this sentence, I'm sure. With a great remission comes a great commission. That's right. With a great remission comes a great commission. I have to call this Spider-Man theology. Do you guys like Spider-Man? There's a new Spider-Man movie coming out this summer. What are Uncle Ben's last words to Peter Parker? He's not dying yet, but Uncle Ben, he gives a last piece of advice to Peter Parker. With great power comes great responsibility, right? Well, I have a Spider-Man theology, and with great forgiveness comes great responsibility. God is a holy God. He has pardoned his people, and we should respond by fulfilling his commission. This passage is about Joshua, the grandson of Sariah, the high priest, and his encounter with God, his encounter with Satan, and what God does for him and his response. But this passage also points to something even greater. And I know that some of my students right now are going to pass out because I'm going to bring Jesus into this passage. But I really do think that this passage points forward, this Old Testament passage points forward toward Christ. Look at verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." My servant the branch. For those of you who are familiar with Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah uses this language of branch to refer to the coming Messiah, the perfect king from the line of David who's going to usher in an era of perfect peace, who's going to judge his people rightly, who's going to save them from their enemies. This is that branch of whom Jeremiah speaks. Verse 9, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." This story isn't simply about God changing a priest's clothes. It's not simply about God removing Joshua's sin. This is about a day in the future on which God is going to remove the iniquity of the whole land. Just as he changed Joshua's clothes, he's going to change everyone's clothes. He's going to remove the iniquity of the entire land. God tells Joshua here that you guys may be in a bind right now, but tomorrow is Reconciliation Day, and I'm going to reconcile the whole land to myself. This passage points toward a day when another high priest would come. This other high priest, interestingly, is also named Joshua, right? They have the same name, they have the same position, but they're very different high priests. This is not a high priest who's going to be priest by escaping death. This is not a high priest who's going to narrowly avoid execution and therefore be commissioned to serve as high priest. This is a high priest that, although he's completely innocent of wrongdoing himself, his clothes are not dirty. He's kept his clothes clean his entire life. Although he's completely clean himself, he's going to stand before God. And the executioner is going to stand on his right hand. And the executioner is going to swing his sword, and God's not going to say a word. God's going to let the executioner swing his sword, and the executioner, Satan, is going to swing his deadly sword and strike this high priest, this Joshua, this son of God, to the ground, dead. This Joshua laid down his life. He did not stay dead. He got back up again. God didn't abandon him. He allowed him to die. He didn't intervene when the executioner was doing his work. But this is a God who can bring life from the dead, who can undo the executioner's work once it is already done. And that's what God did. He raised this priest back to life. This is a priest who died. He didn't serve as priest by living. He served as priest by dying and accomplished reconciliation of the whole land. Brought everyone back to God. The music we sang at the beginning of chapel this morning was perfectly appropriate. It was wonderful to hear of God ransoming us and becoming sin and dying for us. What is Zechariah 3 about? Not about Satan. Zechariah 3 is about who God is, and God is dangerously holy. Zechariah 3 is about what God has done for us. God has pardoned all of us by the death of his son. Zechariah 3 is about our response to God, and our response is to fulfill that commission that God has given us. Where do you stand in Zechariah 3? Where are you in this progression of this narrative? Are you standing before God with filthy clothes? Is the executioner's blade still hanging over your head? Are you still liable to judgment? Or have you appropriated the forgiveness that God has provided by the death of his son? If you have been forgiven, are you aware that with great forgiveness comes great responsibility? That with your great remission comes a great commission? Have you received this commission? If you don't know where to find this commission, I can tell you where to find it. Matthew 28 is a good place to start, and a good place to end, as a matter of fact. Have you been forgiven? Have you received God's commission? If you have been forgiven, if you have received God's commission, then are you fulfilling it faithfully? Are you carrying it out? Are you really taking the gospel, taking God's teaching to all the nations, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that God's commanded them, all that Christ commanded his followers? Are you doing that? Let's pray. God, you're such a holy God, and it's with fear and trembling that we approach you at all. God, I thank you so much that although we have been clothed with filthy rags, although that we've sinned and offended your holiness, you've provided forgiveness for us. You've provided a ransom through the death of your son. Thank you, God, for that. I pray that we would continue to stand in fear of your holiness, continue to stand in gratitude of your forgiveness and of what Christ did, and that we would fulfill the commission that you have given us faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.